Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good to see you this morning. I hope that you are doing well, that everything is going well in your lives, and you just sense the presence of God this morning. I know I did. I enjoyed our time of worship very much, and communion together, and just raring to dig into our text this morning. You know, as a child, growing up, I remember the first time I ever heard the story of Jesus' trial, execution, and resurrection. I can remember very distinctly sitting at St. Patrick's downtown El Paso, Texas, and in the first grade classroom. And the nun explaining to us what had happened. And I remember just thinking to myself, this is horribly unjust. I didn't have the word justice in my mind. I just knew that this just wasn't right. I mean, what was he being, killed for? And the idea of him being putting on trial for healing and teaching and kindness and mercy and and I remember just being absolutely just gut-wrenched as a kid. And, it sparked something in me, a really deep sense of justice in my bones. And to this day, nothing will make my blood set to boil faster than seeing injustice at hand, especially when I see it fall maybe upon someone who I think is, in the moment, weak and unable to defend themselves, or maybe because of situation, unable to defend themselves, or when I see a mob, attacking someone. In fact, one of the things that, I remember very clearly as a teenager, how kids can sometimes gang up on one kid or whatever. And at times I would insert myself into the stupidest of situations. I don't know what I thought I was actually going to do against a whole bunch of other people, but it often got me into a whole lot of trouble. My eighth grade year was spent most of it in the office because of that kind of thing. Moved into a new town, discovered that I didn't see the world as the people around me, and there was just this one group of young men who I just seemed to constantly run against the grate of. And for some reason, I guess I thought I was invincible. You know, when you're a teenager, I'd had karate, right? I mean, I was invincible. So I really thought I could handle it. And my wife can testify that even though I have grown out of some of those things of running headlong into mobs without the rational fear that should be there, I still have this urge, that just boils under the surface when I see injustice. But, along the way, I learned that my gut-level response often solved nothing and actually served to escalate the problem. My father, who was an incredible negotiator, that's what he did for a living. He was a right-of-way purchaser and would negotiate deals over land to run pipelines through it. And I can remember several times when my dad said when I was very small and when I was traveling with him, you need to settle this way. He would tell the oil company, if you don't go to these ends, if you don't do what they're asking here, I think this will come back to haunt us. And I can remember in my latter teenage years, them paying interest for over a decade's worth of being recalcitrant in their thinking and how important that my father's negotiation had been over the years of soothing some things. I can certainly remember at times even my dad going out in a flak jacket to go out and make a deal because the oil company had so irritated the people who owned the land that there was not much left in negotiating. And my dad slowly drove out with presents on top of his car, hoping they wouldn't shoot him. And so I learned a lot from my dad about that ability to negotiate and to listen to people and things like that. And I found that there was great value in that, in applying worldly wisdom and often a few liters of Coca-Cola or whatever. And along the way, here's the thing is then I was introduced to the paradox of the kingdom. What do I mean by the paradox of the kingdom? that might and power were often, in fact, simply the ways of the world, and that the most powerful kingdom in all of history has defeated nations again and again, often by employing counterintuitive measures that disarmed the powerful without using the weapons of this world, but using the spiritual weapons, tricking those who were consumed with rage into often doing the very bidding of God willingly. I find that absolutely captivating. See, when I look back at my response to the gospel, my youthful zeal could not for the life of me understand why Jesus would lay down his life in order to establish the kingdom of God. I kept thinking to myself, wouldn't it have been better if he had called the 10,000 angels and like put the, you know, whoop on and explained just who he was or something? That was, you know, the hardest part for me to accept about the gospel. Why was it that love was what triumphed? I did not understand why the angels didn't annihilate Pontius Pilate and the high priest. And most of all, I couldn't understand this, why Jesus prayed, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's the paradox of the kingdom. And while men try to forcefully advance the cause of the kingdom, the gospel has actually advanced most by laying down our lives and our rights, not in some kind of pacifist acquiescence, I don't mean that, but in the purposeful, bold, courageous stand with a violent love for the lost. A love so violent that it sheds its own blood, not to defeat the visible enemy, but to defeat the unseen one, and turn his very own against him. You see, this is not a gospel for the faint of heart. Would you join me? Acts chapter 5, beginning of verse 17 today. Acts chapter 5, beginning of verse 17. You open your Bible or your app, scroll down there with me. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. Of course, that one in your lap is my favorite translation. Let's take a look. Acts chapter 5, beginning of verse 17. And we read these words. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they'd heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, what we would call the Sanhedrin, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." But when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. I'm sure they were worried about their own heads at that moment. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, and God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in high honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care about what you do with these men, For before these days, Thaddeus arose, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all of who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So, you know, this text picks up where we've been kind of talking about over the last 3 weeks. We've been slowly moving through chapter 4 and 5. And 3 weeks ago, it was the healing of the lame man at the gate called Beautiful. Then we have 5,000 people coming to Christ because of that healing. Then 2 weeks ago, the ground is shaking. And last week, the death of Ananias and Sapphira. And as we looked at these things, this has been this whole interwoven story. Although there are chapters and verses to separate things for our convenience, the reality is this is one ongoing event. It's not happened over weeks. It's happened over days. And there's a whole lot that has happened. And in that mix, Caiaphas, the high priest, and his band of elitist sophisticants have charged the apostles, "Don't you teach in this name any longer." Now, this group, mostly Sadducees, have relied on bullying and threatening. But today, they've had enough. Their patience is completely run short. I just want to stress, this is not months or years of events. These are days worth of events at this point. And already, they've completely run short of patience for what's happening. In the midst of that, the level of signs and wonders has reached such an open display that people have put their confidence in the apostles to the degree that they are laying their infirmed in the path of the apostles, hoping that just their shadow would fall upon them. Now, I know what you're thinking is, it's like, I thought that was just TV evangelist kind of stuff. Well, it doesn't say that any of them got healed by just the shadow of Jesus going by. What it says is that that's what they were doing. I just want you to understand there's this great level of confidence in the apostles, this sense of expectation. Maybe even their shadow will heal. It doesn't say that it did, but certainly there's this expectation because so much is happening around them. So much is taking place, and the infirmed are being healed, and so there's this great sense of hope that has just captured the imagination of a city. They just can't explain all of this. And when you're hopeless, you just want somewhere for there to be hope, don't you? You want somehow to believe that maybe if you come into contact, and if you don't know them, you don't have access to them, maybe if even just their shadow, that sense of desperation, the hope that the world expresses, you know, that kind of hope, right? Like the junior high boy who said that didn't study for his math test says, "I hope I pass this test." What's your hope in? Magic? That I will somehow remember something the teacher said when I wasn't paying attention and I was on my phone. But in truth, the gospel paints a different picture of hope, one that is the guarantee of things unseen. But for the people in this moment, it really is hope against hopelessness. It's the hope against what is completely impossible. It's the hope against everything that you know that the world is like. And you wonder, might it enter my life? Might it come in my way? And so that's what brought everybody to the apostles, hoping that their loved ones might be among those who would be healed. Now, you know, there are other texts where you and I can run across that where the apostles pray for someone and that person isn't healed. But in this text, it really stands out to me that it says, and everyone the apostles prayed for is healed. There is a moment of time here. If you'll remember what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, how we said, you know, that the ground was shaking when they were praying and the people were of one heart and soul. And the Lord was responding to that sense of interconnectedness and that sense of trust and that the sense of holiness that it would had gathered the heart of the people into being one so that they were able to say that nobody was without. There is a climate here that the ground shakes when they pray. And frighteningly, a sense of the presence so authentic that even those who seek their own glorification die when they lie. That's the atmosphere in which we enter into this situation. And that's actually what has brought these Sadducees to the point of absolute exhaustion, anger, frustration, because they're losing their place quickly as the leaders of the Jerusalem society. They're losing their place religiously. They're losing their place politically. Everything is being put into jeopardy because of what God is doing in this moment. Oh. And so the Sadducees are over the top with rage. They have ramped up from simply bullying to actually punishing and persecuting. See, bullying is usually whenever we in the modern church, especially here in the Americas, are talking about persecution. When we say, oh, I was persecuted, you know, or oh, I'm persecuted at work, I can't have my Bible on my desk. And what we really mean is that there's this low-level bullying that it's where people use rules or social constructs or whatever to enforce their ideas on us, and we feel uncomfortable. We know that there's pressure there. But I want you to understand that in the previous chapter, when they were being bullied, all there was Peter and John captured in a moment and charged not to preach. But now all of the apostles have been rounded up. There is intentional rounding up of all the apostles. There is an intentional effort here to do something to stop them. Because listen, they have done it before. Right? Not even a year earlier, when they got tired of Jesus, they took care of business. They know how to do that. They have moved beyond any sense of civility. This isn't just bluntness. This isn't just arguing or whatever. They've moved far past any sense of civility. And now there's this sense of deep rage that says, you know what? I will just take matters into my own hands and do it. Remember how we did it last time? When this guy threatened our rule, our reign, our comfort, our ideology, we didn't even have to get our hands dirty. We know how to take care of this. You know, one of the things that characterizes this event is actually the inept nature of the elitists. I mean, first they arrest the apostles and put them in jail, and they're kind of feeling, you know, smug and satisfied with themselves. We know how to take care of this. And the next morning, they can't even wait to punish it. It says at daybreak. Have you ever tried to get a courthouse, anything to happen at daybreak today? I mean, really. I mean, this is a special session. I can just tell you right now. They've got everybody gathered at daybreak. They are ready to take care of this quickly, to snuff out this problem. Probably a sleepless night of anticipation, maybe even a sense of celebration among them. They can't wait to gather at daybreak to arraign them, only to find out they aren't actually in jail. I can only imagine the level of just how that just, like, if they were already at like 10,000 RPMs, now they're at 50,000 RPMs. I mean, they're just, the rage is turning over and over again. And how in the world, and never a thought that maybe God might be involved in this somehow. Never a thought. And here they are, they're already out in the temple preaching again in this name, just as the angel had commanded them. It's almost comical if it weren't so tragic. So they go and arrest them again, and only this time not in private, so it has to be done in public, and so there's some level of restraint. They're afraid of the crowd, and you and I could actually, don't have to think of that as being inept, because you and I have seen with good reason the news recently what happens when in the midst of a riotous crowd or something that where you try to arrest someone, even if it was just, it would be impossible. If it's unjust, it absolutely could turn to danger for those who are sent to do the job. But you and I, as we look at the text, they just, regardless of the reasons, it just looks like foolishness. It just looks inept. And it's kind of the picture of this whole idea of those who think of themselves as high and lofty and the most intelligent and everything else in this moment are looking the most inept, and these unschooled men who just don't seem to be, don't have anything really going for them. They're Galileans, they're kind of rough, they're fishermen. And so there's this sense of contrast that is played there, because it wants to make this important picture to you and I that it's not in their training, their education, or their eloquence or anything else, but it is the Spirit of the Lord that has made the difference here. That it is that sense of them giving themselves over to God in this, that where God is the one doing what no man can do and making foolish the ways of the world. And so then begins the accusation. You have preached what we told you not to, and you were determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. You know, just forgetting completely what's recorded in Matthew 27:25, where they were among those who shouted, let his blood be upon us and our children. That they were the ones who so gleefully and willfully participated. It's almost as if they, were getting on the news and saying, well, I know we did that, but it wasn't supposed to come back on us. We apologize for something that absolutely has nothing to do with this event. Now, as the apostles respond to it, it becomes really heated, because understand that the Sanhedrin has for generations spoken for God, whether literally or just figuratively, and they have been the voice of Israel. And yet these apostles are saying, we must obey God rather than you. And they're using scripture to explain their position, and there's this sense. And so all of a sudden it comes to a point of open rage, because they can't answer them. And so they're ready to have these apostles taken care of like they took care of Jesus. Now, footnote here that's really important. understand that nobody took care of Jesus, okay? It's very clear in the scripture that Jesus laid down his life, that nobody could have taken his life from him. But understand that in worldly perspective, in their view, they believe that's exactly what they did. They took care of the problem of Jesus. And they're ready to take care of the problem again. Do you see the level of just shift in the thinking, even that now they've come to a point where they're just not even hiding it any longer? I don't know. I've heard it's true that once you kill one person, it's easier to kill another. Hard for me to believe, but. And the idea that protecting your position, your power, your role would lead you to think that destroying another human being would be the solution. But there's a level of callousness that is developed here, that their rage is what's driving their mindset. Their rage is what's driving their thought process. Their rage is what is driving them. And actually, it's serving to discredit them in the minds of the people. And now they're going to anything in order to silence their enemies. There's no more discussion. There's no more trying to figure this out. There's no more trying to work on a solution. It's still true today, isn't it? I mean, that when power brokers who sit at the tables of power hate what they cannot answer, rather than listen or discuss, they're just determined to shut up those who disagree, literally at any cost. There can be no other side, there can be no discussion, no consideration, because to do that might jeopardize status, worldview, grip on the situation. Now, before you judge them, please keep in mind that these elitists are not foreign powers of Rome, or even Herodians, who are of mixed descent. No, these are religious leaders. And what's happened is they've lost their way. And though they are religious leaders, well, they've become just like the world around them. At this point, other than their Sabbath festivals and their dress, there's really not much difference between the Romans or the Herodians or the Sanhedrin. Everybody is resorting to the tactics of the world to solve things, to fix things, to hang on to what they have. You see, this is why Judaism wasn't ready to be salt and light to the world. You know, that message of being salt and light is not just a New Testament one. It was a message given to the Jews long ago to be the salt and light of the world. It wasn't just the Sadducees who had resorted to worldly ways. Even the Pharisees were doing these things. And the Zealots, they became the very catalyst for Rome to burn down Jerusalem as they took over the city with sword and tried to enforce their response to Rome, their code, their expectations. And then there's the Essenes. And what did the Essenes do? Well, they responded differently than the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Zealots. They decided that what was really spiritual is to lock themselves away from the rest of the world, hiding from the duty that would bring them into contact with the world. What if Christianity functioned like that? With some people being given to just accommodating the world in every fashion. Others that were conservative, resorting to political ideology in a way to push an agenda by force. And zealots, even like over the top, began to blow up clinics or something. And then a group of Essenes were to hide themselves away and to create all their own institutions so they didn't have to interact with the world around them, so that they couldn't be tainted by the world. What if the church retreated to all kinds of manners like that? My goodness, that would be a disaster, wouldn't it? A disaster on par with when the gospel came and turned their world upside down. See, I think of the church of the 21st century looks an awful lot like the Judaism of the first century. It's fractured. Some are accommodating. Some are hiding. Some are becoming militant. Mostly, we're just resorting to the world's methods as if we're going to beat the world at its own game. Rather than leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that situation is where God comes in just such a mighty way. I mean, healing and uniting and reconciling people and God and bringing people together across all different. I mean, as we get into this next section, we get into Act 2 and we talk about the gospel going to the nations. Can I tell you that it was so counterintuitive to everything that the world knew, thought, believed at the time? The idea, can I tell you that the idea of us being one human race began with the New Testament? There is nowhere in any ancient literature, nowhere, does not exist where it speaks of the brotherhood of man, of the idea that we all came from one Creator being equal. That's not something that started with our Constitution. That's something that starts in the New Testament in the second half of Acts. And it is disturbing even to most of the apostles at the time. I mean, how many times did Peter have to see the sheet come down and he said, "Not so, Lord"? So in chapter 6, we begin to see this shift, a shift that's going to continue over the next few chapters because of the Jewish churches getting healed up. It's being discipled, and God wants to actually lessen their dependence on the apostles. He begin to remove the bubble that they've lived in to protect them, to give them the chance to get their roots and then prepare them to, you know, just as they arrived in Acts chapter 2 for Pentecost. But now those who have previously lived in faraway lands are going to be sent back to those places, but this time in a completely different status and with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But back to the text at hand, you see, here we are in full-blown rage and ready to kill, or should I say murder, the apostles by state-sanctioned means, when a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel, the leading teacher among the Jews, the mentor of Saul of Tarsus, who would later be the Apostle Paul. He is one of the most quoted teachers in the Mishnah and the Talmud. That's why we know so much about him, is that if you look at the multiple volumes, if you look at the Talmud, or you look at the multiple volumes of Mishnah, you will find that he is quoted more than any other person in all of Jewish history. And this man is used by God to stay the execution in a moment of rage. But like I said, it wasn't that they succeeded in killing Jesus. It was because Jesus laid his life down for that purpose. But here in Acts chapter 5, it is clear that God is using this man in a way, in that moment, to intervene on their behalf in the council. But it also begins a new chapter, if you will, of God's plan, beginning the shift from dependence of the church away from the apostles, and even eventually to lift his hand of protection off of them so that persecution will scatter the church out among the nations. You know what I bet? I bet you when God lifted his hand of blessing off of the church that they blamed the devil. Because that's what church people do, right? When difficulty, hardship, persecution comes our way, the first thing we say is it must be the devil. When in truth, it just might be the hand of God keeping you from doing the same thing over and over again. He might be breaking the cycles of bad behavior. He might be breaking the cycle of craziness, right? Where we do the same thing over and 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 over. Say, like maybe for the last 50 years where the church is hidden in a building, put a sign that says welcome on the door and thinks that's evangelism. Maybe where in the history over the last 50 years that the church has resorted to programs and publications to do their evangelism, but can't actually share the gospel with somebody themselves, don't even know where to start. And don't ever make time to show up for a class that teaches you how. I've gone to meddling now, so I guess I got to stop. Maybe God might use something that is miserable and uncomfortable to shake us loose from our self-dependence and our absolute dependence on culture and society and the ways of the world. He might just stop everything, rip everything out of all of our social structure. So then we are set there left with nothing but either him or Netflix, and we make a choice. And in the middle of all of that, he says to his church, quit blaming the devil and get to work. Maybe he says to his church, I care more about your character than your comfort. Yes. But Pastor Hal, people have died in this. You're right. Did anyone die in the persecution of the church? Did anyone suffer in the book of Acts? See, I think it's a desperate moment for the church to get over the idea that somehow bigger and better and always comfortable and all those kind of things is a sign of God's work. Listen, Gamaliel, that's what he's saying. Oh, well, if it's God, then, you know, nothing can go wrong and nothing can fail and nothing can be hard and nothing can be difficult. That's the teachings of Gamaliel. It is not the teaching of the Holy Spirit. The teaching of the Holy Spirit is right here when it says that the persecution struck the church and the church exploded all over the globe. So then just a few chapters later in Acts chapter 17, less than 20 years after the birth of the church, that all over the world they'd be saying, what are these people? Who are these people who go all around the world causing trouble like this? Who are these people who can't stop preaching, who won't shut up, who can't be stopped? 17 years, shoe leather express, no fax machines, no airplanes, no car rides. They just couldn't be shut up. Because when they were persecuted, they counted it as the greatest honor to be dishonored by the world. A church living in a bubble. Historically, when the church is no longer persecuted, it begins to pony up to the tables of power, trying to get a piece of the pie, and it loses its way. Like when the church in Rome filled the vacuum left by the collapse of the Roman Empire, and then even began to create levels of bishops and deacons in order to fill government positions and created a structure that no longer resembled the church, but exactly mirrored the Roman Empire government. Or when the Orthodox Church became a branch of the state in Russia or in Greece. Or when the Church of England came into a partnership with the King of England to protect itself, to no longer uphold as first matter of order what is right. Or when the German church became an agent of the state in Luther's Germany. You know what happens? History says that churches lose their way and forget who they really are. And it takes a long, long time to get them back on track. In Russia, it nearly took snuffing out the church under the Soviet Union before the church returned to its mission. So in the infancy of the church, God protected it with favor. But in just a few years, he began to lift his hand. And before long, the church found itself under persecution everywhere it went. And throughout history, there have always been times of respite. But there is also this reality that the church, if it is authentically being the church, is by nature at odds with the world. It is by nature at odds with the world. Let me say it again. It is by nature at odds with the world. Because when the church has prolonged periods of peace lasting more than a decade, it is not evidence of widespread transformation. It is the evidence of widespread cultural accommodation in the church. So let's look at those last few verses. After God had spared the apostles from death, he allowed them to be flogged. And I love their response. And when they took Gamaliel's advice and they called in the apostles and they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, wherever they went, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Isn't it amazing that they didn't get mad and blame God for allowing them to suffer? What a revolutionary message in the modern church today. The idea that we wouldn't get mad and blame God for suffering. I mean, isn't that the primary message of atheism today? That there could not be a good God and allow anyone to suffer. And yet the complete counter message is that of the gospel. That the God who is bringing restoration to his world is in conflict with the world, its system, its ways, and it's the heart of God to see not them destroyed, but to see them restored, so that he would even allow his own son to suffer that they might be restored, that he would even allow his own servants to suffer so that everyone might have the opportunity to hear the gospel, and that it is not the plan of God to march in great glory and triumph and to just smush everyone. That's the final result when all of the pleading and the kindness and the mercy and the Spirit of God has moved out over the face of the earth and brought hope and healing and extended the invitation. And then, as an absolutely last result, there is a day of judgment. Because that is God's absolute last resort. You see, what they identified as Zedekah, as the way, was not just to love God and to love people and to pass it on. But church, I would submit to you that part of Zedekah, part of the way, it has certainly been the identity of Judaism throughout all of its history, is that is to be the suffering people of God, paying the price in this life for the sake of the life in the world to come. I know, it's not a very sexy message. It's not nearly as user-friendly as five things that will improve your marriage or seven things that will make you more successful in life. But it is, in fact, the way. Let's stand together, shall we? So my question, church, is, are we ready? Is Vineyard Christian Church united heart and soul? Are we ready for the ground to shake? I know that it is normative in the church to want the presence of God, and it is normative in the church to see lives change. We want those things. But are we ready to be united heart and soul? I mean, that really is a different kind of unity, and it requires some real heart change on our part as individuals, not just collectively, but that we would be like a Barnabas that says, I would do anything to make sure that my brothers and sisters are whole. Are we ready for the ground to shake, not just in the idea of excitement of God moving and doing things among us, but I mean in the real sense of where there is an accountability of the Holy Spirit, where people live holy and we love one another, that we love one another enough that the world would find a vine life to be the life in Jesus' name. See, I think that's the moment we're in. I think very much that that's the moment we're in. It's the moment we need to ask ourselves, is my life a vine life? Am I found abiding in the vine? Am I abiding in Christ? I don't mean just simply that I'm saved and that's good enough. I don't simply mean that have we prayed a prayer and I'm heaven bound, but the question is, are you abiding in the vine? Is he the place from which you draw life? Is he the place from which you find your center, your sense of direction? Is he the one who guides you and gives you wisdom and understanding? Is he the one who motivates your actions? Or is it simply just continuing in the flesh with a little Jesus smeared over the top? I ask that question because I know I've been on both sides of that. You know, there have been times in my life where it was just enough to be saved. And yet, as I find myself deeper and deeper in love with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, there's this familiar calling of the Spirit over and over again that says, that is not what I meant when I said, I want to make my dwelling place with you. Not just so that you could have the Holy Spirit and feel good on a Sunday morning, not just so that you could have the Holy Spirit and help you not to make some big boo-boos, but to be connected to the body of Christ, the people gathered here, ready to face trials and persecutions and sufferings for the sake of the name. Am I available to Christ? And am I available to his people? I think it's one of the toughest, most audacious asks in all of history. That he would ask you to be like him. Not to ask you to get forgiveness for sins, although it's part of the package. Not to ask you if you would like him to make your family life a little sweeter, a little nicer, a little gospel lift. No, where he would ask you to be like him, to be a Christian, to be a little anointed one, to be like the Christ, to abide in his presence, to do life in his name, whatever the cost. That's what I think he invited you to. It's the most audacious ask in all of history. And in exchange, that you and I would live and reign with him forever.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, If this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.